Now, I've been going through this series from time to time on how God thinks. And the reason I've been doing that is because it'll give us an insight into the mind of God, which we are supposed to be acquiring, hopefully, over a period of years. And so I'm going to continue on that particular series today, and we'll begin in Mark chapter 7. We read here, the Pharisees and some of the Sadducees, some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem, that is, they had come up to Capernaum, where he was at this time. And when they saw some of the disciples eat bread with defile, that is to say, unwashing hands, they found fault. Now, if you realize what's involved here, this is what we call the Jewish ritual washings. And there's no command in the Bible for this. Sure, there's commands to be clean, but there's no specific command in the Bible about what you do before you eat. So it was an oral law that was added. Now, keep in mind, they added all kinds of laws from the time that the Israel, or probably from the time they went into national captivity, that is the Jews, and then in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th, 5th centuries after that, and that finally culminated in the Talmud. And you have all these ideas and these concepts that were written that were additions to the law, and they were quite prevalent in Jesus' time. So they found fault, and that is to say they had unwashing hands. That is, the hands were considered to be common. And to orthodox, strictly observing letter of the law Jew, a loyal Jew, to not wash one's hands properly before a meal was a sin. So they were considering Christ, they confronted Christ, see, because they considered him and his disciples sinners because they didn't fulfill this obligation. And for we read here, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, and holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Now, what had happened, read it. What was taking place here? They had lost the whole entire perspective of what God was all about. It was entirely centered in on a series of physical do's and don'ts. And they thought that if they could live perfect up to all these laws, and I don't know whether you realize this or not, but there are 613 do's and don'ts in the Jewish ritual, Jewish law today, from Orthodox Jews, 613. And if they could perform all those perfectly, not make any mistakes, God was duty-bound, absolutely obligated to respect them. So the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders?" They had taken this oral law and they had elevated it to the level of God's law, in many cases actually higher than God's law, and that carried precedence even over the Bible, and that's what we're going to see as we proceed through here. And then he said to them, he actually quoted, so as a prophecy that was forecast, as we read in verse 6, this is what Jesus said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Do's and don'ts, additions. You know, to add is just as bad as to subtract. These are all kinds of additions that they had put on the law of God. Things that were not in the Bible, and things which were never really practiced by those who truly understood the truth. "For laying aside the commandment of men, you hold the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men." So the oral law was superseding God's law, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things. He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." You reject the commandment of God. Now, how's he going to illustrate it? Then he gives the example. Here's how you're doing it. This is one example. There probably were many more, but it illustrates the principle. Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." But if you say, if a man says to his father or mother, "Whatever profit you might have received from me is carbon," that is, a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or for his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And many such things you do. Now, this carbon, actually what it was a a vow of consecration, of a gift to God above and beyond whatever was required in the law. And once they made this vow, then they felt duty bound. In fact, the rabbis had already decided that if you made a vow, that takes precedence even over any needs of your parents. So that's exactly what they had done. So he said by that very thing, they had made God's law of none effect because they were not honoring their needy parents. Notice, for example, 1 Timothy 5, verse number 4. 1 Timothy 5, verse number 4. There's a couple of texts here that illustrate what I'm saying here. First Timothy 5, verse number 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. That's one example. Another in verse number 8 here. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there was an obligation to look after one's parents in old age if there was really a need, see? So he said, this you have made the word of God. Thus you have making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do. Now, he's going to give an illustration here, because here's what he's really getting at. Verse 15. There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. Now remember what they said down here. They said they ate with defiled hands, and that is, they were defiled. He said that cannot defile a man. Well, it should be very obvious. What goes into your stomach is not going to defile you mentally or morally or spiritually. It can't, because it doesn't enter into your heart. Now, we use that term very usefully. That term is used loosely all the time. It means your fundamental attitude, your frame of mind, your orientation, how you think. You know, when we talk about, I feel it in my heart, that doesn't necessarily mean that you feel it right here in the middle of your chest. It just means you feel it in your being. So what he's saying here is that something that you eat is not going to enter into your mind. It's not going to enter, and it's not going to affect what you think and how you conduct yourself. So that's what he said. There's nothing that enters a man from outside that can defile the man morally. But those things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. You know, the Bible says, so as a man thinketh, so he is. And if he has a fundamental attitude that's wrong, if he has some kind of a problem down deep inside, and it's going to affect his whole behavior, and in the process he'll be violating God's commandments and God's laws, is he not defiled? So if anyone has ears, let him hear. You see, those things that come out, those are the things that defile the man. And when he entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him? Now let's notice, it's actually made a little plainer over here in Matthew the 15th chapter. There's, I think, one summary scripture here that says it in a nutshell. And this is Matthew 15 and verse number 10. Rather, verse 20. Matthew 15 and verse number 20. These are the things which defile the man. We'll come back to that in Luke here, in Mark here in just a minute. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, is it a good health measure? Of course it is. I don't know how many times I've gone in public restrooms, and you've probably done the same thing yourself, and you've seen people use the public restrooms and just walk right out without washing their hands. That's why they have signs up in restaurants. You go into a restaurant in a restroom in a restaurant, and it'll say, all employees wash hands. See, people can have all kinds of germs and disease on their hands, so it is a good idea to wash them. But it's only from a health viewpoint. It has nothing to do with any kind of a ritual cleansing that somehow makes you righteous in God's sight. It's a good health measure. That's all there is to it. That's what all those washings were. They were pointing forward to Christ, but they were good health measures. You see, nothing do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. That is to say, the meaning, of course, being nothing of any value is left in the food. And he said then, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, and he lists 12 things here. Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Now that's the whole lesson we need to get here. It shows you that what God is really interested in is the heart and the mind, what's on the inside, not what's on the outside. Physical obedience, letter of the law, performing some kind of a physical thing that somehow makes you feel good, is not going to count in God's sight. It's what's on the inside and what's in the heart and mind, and your willingness to really attempt to obey God in the spirit and the intent of the law. That's what counts. So that's the first one we can look at here. Now let's go to pick it up here in verse number 25, and here's the second one we'll cover today. From there he arose and went in the region of Tyre and Zidon. Now you have to ask yourself the question, why did he go over to Tyre and Zidon when those were Gentile nations and his ministry was to the Jews? Well, I think you find the answer in the latter part of this verse. He could not be hidden. He went over there to get some rest, to get away from the press of the mobs and to get a little bit of rest. And he entered into a house and wanted no one to know it. He wanted privacy. But he could not be hidden. Word got out. It always seems to, doesn't it? For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet, and the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth. She was a Gentile. Now you remember, the ministry of Christ was to the Jews. Although he did say, I have other sheep in my pasture. There are other sheep. He's referring, of course, to the lost 10 tribes. But here was a Gentile woman by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, it doesn't say how many times she asked, but she persisted. She didn't just say one time and then walk away in a disheartened manner. So I can tell you two things. She recognized two things here. She recognized, number one, the cause, what was the real problem with her daughter, and she knew what the solution was. She wasn't a Jew, but she certainly recognized who the Messiah was. But Jesus said to her, let the children be filled first. For it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. And perhaps a better term for that could be to the puppies. I mean, it's not used as a term, as an insult, but just to the little puppies. Now, how did she react? Did she get all huffy? Get her feelings hurt? Get insulted? Say, who does he think he is talking to me this way? He doesn't have any respect for women. No, she never reacted that way at all. She knew that he had a Messiah that had been sent to the Jews. And what was her answer? She answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs or the puppies under the table eat from the children's crumbs. She was willing to take anything he was willing to give her. And she, sir, did not have a hostile, smart-alecky attitude. She was very humble and yielded and knew that this was the answer to her problem. Then he said to her, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying in bed. See, what does that illustrate? That illustrates an attitude. It shows you how Christ reacted. Now, how would Christ reacted if she would have just been insulted and stomped out? No, she, you know, that could have been taken in the wrong way. But that woman had a humble spirit and realized where the answer to her problems could be found, and she trusted, and she received the answer to her prayer. Mark 8, verse number 13. This is an interesting one because on the surface it doesn't seem like it's really saying a whole lot, but if you examine it a little closer, there's more to it than what meets the eye. You see, he was in one area, and then we read here in verse 13, he left, and getting into a boat again, he departed on the other side. So he was going, indication, on one side of the lake to the other, probably the Lake of Galilee there. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Now they must have been talking. Obviously, he heard about it, and he knew what the discussion was all about. So what did he say to them? I'll tell you. You're dealing with an individual here. This is God's son. You're dealing with an individual whose whole level of thinking and living and being was so far above men. It's you almost wonder how he could put up with these disciples. Because he doesn't start talking to them about the bread. He starts talking to them about something altogether different. He charged them saying, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Or the literal Greek is yeast. Be careful of this yeast. Because, as you know, yeast is a leavening agent, and a little yeast, you know, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. In other words, if you became contaminated with this leaven from these Pharisees and Herod, now keep in mind, you're dealing with two things here. You're dealing with a religious aspect of what was going on in that land, as well as the political aspect, and both of them had no use for Jesus. The religious leaders were trying to preserve their dominance and their place in society, and Herod and his family certainly didn't want to acknowledge the fact that there might be some king that was superior to Herod, and they were putting all their confidence and rest on the Romans. So if a little bit of leaven is tolerated, it leads to a gradual increase in unbelief. That's what he's warning about. It'll lead to a gradual increase in unbelief, so be careful. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have no bread." They didn't get it. They didn't even know what he was talking about. Their whole attention was only focused on bread. Now, I really asked them 9 questions here. He throws 9 questions at them, one right after the other. And then, as we'll see here, how can you be so dense? You know, what they were really doing is, they were taking his very, very elevated thoughts and concepts of God and of truth, and they were lowering them down to their level, some physical level of bread. That's all they could think of, something physical. And Jesus being aware of it, said to them, "Why do you reason because you have no bread?" Saying, "I'm not talking about bread at all. That's the least of our worries. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Is your heart still is your heart still hardened?" There's 3 questions right there. "Having eyes, do you not see?" Number 4. "Having ears, do you not hear?" Number 5. "And do you not remember?" Number 6. Well, remember what? You see, they must have felt that it was their duty somehow or other to be sure that there was ample food on hand. And what he's telling them is, "When I broke 5 loaves for 5,000, how many baskets full did you take up?" They said 12. They said 7. And he said to them, how is it that you do not understand? In other words, what he's saying to them is, why did you not, do you not grasp that we're not talking about physical bread? Now let's notice Matthew 16, verse number 12. Matthew 16, verse number 12. You see, verse 11 here in Matthew says, how is it you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine. You see, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That's where the real warning was. So what he's pointing out here is, in reality, they did not really perceive who he was at this point. They did not grasp who he really was. And it was a long time before they really finally came to the place where they were ready for the responsibility they were to be given. There's quite a bit of evidence, both traditionally and in some cases historically, of the 12 apostles after the time of Christ being located in all the known world at that time, even some in the British Isles, up in the area where the Scythians were located, some in North Africa, some in India. They were scattered around the world after that time. And they certainly recognized their responsibility, but it took a long time for them to come to that point. So what this particular text here illustrates, it illustrates what a mind, what a spiritual mind as the Son of God they were dealing with. And they didn't comprehend that he was speaking, thinking above their level most of the time. Now let's go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17. And we'll pick it up here in verse number 24. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the temple tax? Now, evidently, they went around to the various communities because this was up in Capernaum and they were tax collectors collecting the religious tax. Now notice this tax is found actually described here in Exodus 30. Exodus 30, and it was a special tax above and beyond their tithes. And you read that here beginning in verse number 11. Then the Lord spake to Moses, saying, when you take a census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself, or as it can be, a price of a life for himself, to the Lord, when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone among you, those who are numbered, shall give. Half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and then they add in parentheses, the shekel is 20 gerahs, the half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel. It's a flat fee. When you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, and you shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourself. It was a special temple tax that was devoted for the upkeep and service of the temple. And they were expected to give it. Now, what would have been the reaction if Jesus would have said no, or Peter would have said no, we don't pay it? So you have to consider a number of factors here, as we'll see here as we proceed. There's a good lesson here that Jesus gives here. stop and think for a moment, what would have been the reaction? How would it have gone around the whole nation shortly thereafter if you would have said, no, I don't pay it? Think about it. Anyway, they asked, came to Peter. They didn't come to Christ directly. They came to Peter and they said, does your teacher pay the temple tax? And he said, yes. Now, we don't have any indication that they had discussed it, but Christ certainly knew what was going on there, because when he came into the house, Jesus anticipated him. I don't think there's much that missed his ears and his eyes when he was around what was going on. Saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take custom or taxes? From their sons or from strangers? It's a good question, isn't it? Certainly should be easy to answer. The word custom is meaning duty. You know, we have to pay taxes on things. We can be glad here in the state of Oregon, at least they don't have this sales tax. I got to the place down there in Tennessee when I lived there that I began to get galled every time I bought something because it was approaching to 10%. And they've tried to get that passed here several times and it's never gone through, thankfully. But I don't know, I don't want to get into that whole subject of taxes. Maybe it would be fairer and if they could reduce property taxes on people, because the property owners are really the one bearing the brunt here in this state. But anyway, and business people, but anyway, we have taxes, meaning a toll or a poll tax. Notice Romans 13 and verse number 7. Romans 13, verse number 7. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom customs. And then fear to fear and honor to honor. So that's a New Testament teaching. And so he asked the question then, who do they take it from? From their sons or from strangers? And Peter said to him, from strangers. And then kings don't collect taxes from their family members. Then Jesus said, then the sons are free. That is, they're not under obligation, are they? But notice his next sentence. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, take a fish that comes up first, and when you've opened its mouth, you'll find a piece of money, take it and give it to them for me and you. So he performed a miracle in presenting this. Now, does that mean they didn't have any money at all? We don't know. Maybe they didn't have any cash right on hand. Maybe Judas, who carried the money bag, was not right there with him at the time. Whatever the case was, he performed a miracle. But what he really illustrated here, he was not going to give a wrong impression. And really what he's saying is, it's too small of a point to make an issue out of it. Just pay it. So sometimes we're a whole lot better off to go that route than to make some kind of an issue. I know some people will find some little issue and then they'll make that issue so important that becomes a central thing, when in reality it isn't that important at all. So there's a good lesson here to be observing here, that sometimes it's best not necessarily to be sticking up for something that is not that important of an issue to fight over. Now let's go to Matthew 18. And here's one I think that probably is not really fully appreciated what Jesus meant by it. And I'll introduce it by saying this. We all have problems and difficulties. We have a very difficult time overcoming, don't we? We all have faults and sins and problems we have in our hearts and minds and sometimes in our actions that just seem to come back and repeat themselves, and we just can't seem to conquer it and master it, don't we? Anybody here not have those problems? Now, what Jesus really points out here is a very, very important key in solving that problem or those problems. He begins here by talking about little children. And then he, the point that I'm going to get to, what I want to get down to is verses 7 through 9. But I'd say verses 1 through 6 and then probably 7, verse 10, that's dealing with the immediate problem he's talking about, offending youngsters or young ones in Christ, being careful, not setting the wrong example and not causing some kind of a stumbling block to occur. In fact, he uses the word offenses here in verse number 7. And one of the meanings of it is, maybe what was really meant here is enticements to sin. You throw something at them for somebody that's an enticement to sin, and you tempt them and lead them into sin, you'd better be very, very careful what's going to happen to you. You better not do that. That's the warning. So he said you better be very careful here how you handle someone who is new in the faith and a child in God, a child in Christ. Because that's what he said here in verse 7. Woe to you because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And if the marginal rendering here, enticements to sin, is correct, what that means, very frankly, is if you're trying to lead somebody off into a sin and do something wrong, and you go against their conscience, it's going to be put on your neck and your shoulders. It's a serious thing not to ever try to do. Now, here's what I want to get to, these two verses 8 and 9. Because this is what we're talking about when we're talking about the problems we have. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. Now, we know Jesus didn't mean to cut off your hand or your arm. So this has to be used metaphorically. It means something else. I know years and years ago, there was a woman down in Texas who took this to be literal, and she cut off her arm. So don't think people won't do strange and weird things. But that's not what it means. Because he said it's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than to having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. So what did he mean by this? All right, now let's stop for a moment and consider. What is the problem and the fault and the sin that you have that you cannot overcome, that you're having a very difficult time mastering? If you don't overcome that particular problem, or maybe I should say we, I'll include myself in that just as well, if we don't overcome that problem, what's going to be the end result? He said so. Everlasting fire. So those things have to be overcome. Now, how did he say to do it? Cut it off. All right, now that leads us to two fundamental things we need to recognize here. Number one, what is the problem? Stop and think it over. If we stop and think about it and we very carefully analyze the particular problem we're having, whatever it may be, some lust, some characteristic, some habit, something, we think it out and we find out, we analyze and we say, what is the problem? And then the next thing we have to ask ourselves, what's causing it? Is it a set of circumstances we're in? Is it the failure to anticipate a situation that may lead to it? Is it being in a certain environment and atmosphere that's causing it? Is it a particular problem that comes up with another individual that causes it? What's the cause of it? All right, now, here's the solution. This is what he's saying here. Here's how you solve it. You make radical changes. Either by changing the environment, by getting around the problem, by finding some way to avoid the problem, to think it out carefully, to avoid the situation that brings it on, to cut it off at the pass, whatever you have to do to accomplish it. If you can recognize, if we can all recognize that, and we can see what's causing it. Here's something that reoccurs, and something is causing it. Well, how do we solve it? We don't allow that particular incident to occur anymore. It's that simple. We do whatever is necessary to stop it. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. That's what we have to learn to do if we've got a problem and a fault and a flaw and something we just can't seem to master. Here's the solution. We get around it, we bypass it, we cut it off at the pass, we do whatever is necessary to avoid that circumstance or that situation so it isn't coming up as a problem in our lives anymore. That's how you cut it off. And that's how Jesus meant this to be understood. And that's a real, I think, a solution to the problem. Now, just I'll say this. I think most of us are already aware of this anyway. You find those things in the Bible that are very clear and easy to understand. The things we've got to do. You know what those things are? Those are the hardest things to overcome. Those are the things that really we have to struggle against. But it is absolutely necessary. And here's a very good lesson here in this example here that Jesus gave to illustrate it. All right, now let's go over to John chapter 8. Here's the next one. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. This is in John 8, verse 1. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So he was sitting here in some kind of position talking to a group of people, however the large number, we don't really know how many came. But the scribes, we read, the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him. Now here's the first question you need to ask. They caught a woman in adultery. Caught her in the very act. Where was the man? Why was he excluded? So that ought to tell you right there, they were not following God's instruction. Because what's God's instruction? Read it here in Leviticus 20, verse number 10. Leviticus 20, verse number 10. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Both of them. You see the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse number 22. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to her husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. So, you know, the first question you got to ask, where was the man? They weren't living up to what God required. They were going to simply use this as some kind of a gimmick and a trick to get at him, and that's exactly what it points out here. They said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Now they thought they had him here. You see, because if he said, take her out and stone her, that was a violation of Roman law. Only the Romans had the authority to execute people. And if he said, no, don't stone her, then they had him because he was going contrary to Moses. Well, they thought they had him, didn't they? That's why it says here. Moses in the law commanded us in such a, that such and such a be stoned. What do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. They weren't sincere. They didn't really want to know the truth. They could have handled it themselves if they wanted to. They could have taken her to the Roman authorities and probably had her executed. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. And then the rest of that sentence is not found in the original. As you'll notice, if you have your italics, it'll show that was just an addition. It doesn't help the matter any. So when they continued asking him, now we don't know what he was writing on the ground. Nobody knows. Bible doesn't tell us. He may have been writing down their individual sins. He may have had a catalog exactly what they were doing and just wrote down the occasion one right after the other. We don't really know what he was writing there. Whatever it was, though, it bothered him, because notice, when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said unto them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. What's that telling you? That's telling you that he knew if it was a death sentence for her to be caught in the act of adultery, what he's saying in plain language is every single one of them were guilty of the death sentence, something just as bad in the death sentence itself. That you throw the stone. You deserve the same things, what he's saying. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He was really exposing their whole motive in this thing. I mean, you talk about bypassing them so they didn't even know what hit them. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, they knew. They were hypocrites. They were perfectly willing to execute this woman when they were just as guilty themselves in other ways, maybe even in the same way. They went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, we don't know if the rest of the crowd was still seated around there or whatever happened. Apparently, these Pharisees were gathered up close to him, and then when they all vanished, he was just standing there as a woman. When Jesus had raised himself up, remember, he'd been seated, see, and then he was riding on the ground, probably from just a sitting position, and he raised up, sat back upright and looked at her, and he said, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, let me point something out here. Did he say, Your sins are forgiven? He didn't say that. Did he condone her sin? He didn't condone it. He did not make him a ruler. He did not make himself a ruler and a judge. This is not the time when that is being done. But neither did he condone her sin. He just pointed out to her that she wasn't going to be condemned, but he wasn't saying, Now your sins are forgiven. Remember, the woman who came to him and washed his feet with the hairs on her head and wept and cried, and he said, you know, her love, which is much, her sins are forgiven. He didn't say this to this woman. So he certainly did not condone her sin. That's something we need to realize, you see. Don't assume that just because he said, neither do I condemn you, did that mean that she was not going to have to get right with God? And then there's something else interesting here, as he continued to say it here. Here's what the emphasis is. Neither do I condemn you. Go, and if you'll notice your marginal rendering, this seems to be in the received text, because I was checking this out this morning, and it says here, add from now on. So it would be better translated, neither do I condemn you. From now on, sin no more. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Pretty good instruction, isn't it? So it shows you how God thought. He didn't condone it, but by the same token, he didn't condemn it. And he realized that the importance of the woman was greater than the actual misdeed she had done. And she, I'm sure, in due time, whenever God's plan determines it, she will be given her opportunity for salvation. Now we have one more I think we can complete today. And this is in Luke chapter 10 and verse number 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Now, this man, of course, was a teacher, no doubt a teacher of the law. And when it uses the word testing him, I don't know what the authorized version says, but I wonder who would you do this checking him out. You're going to check him out. You know, this bright guy, this wise guy who had all this insight and knowledge into the Old Testament, this scholar, you know, on biblical understanding, was going to test him, check him out. Saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Was he really sincere? Not likely at all. We'll see that in his response. And he said to him, so here's this man now who's a teacher of the law. He's supposed to know the law. So he said, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Which really depicts completeness. Love God completely from every aspect of your being. But then he adds one other thing here. And your neighbor as yourself. Now obviously this man must have recognized he had some kind of a flaw here somewhere. What was wrong? He said to him, you have rightly answered. That is, Jesus said to this man, you have rightly answered, do this and you'll live. You do this and you'll live. But he, wanting to justify himself. See? Evidently he recognized he's falling short. He wasn't living up to it, but rather than to acknowledge and admit that he wasn't really doing it, what did he do? He shifted the whole attention elsewhere, and what did he say? Well, who is my neighbor? He didn't want to say, yes, Lord, that's good instruction, and I'll try my very best, and maybe I can't live up to it the way I really should do and ought to, and with God's help, maybe I can, but you're absolutely right in what you say. Was that his answer? Well, who is my neighbor? Then Jesus gives the example of who a neighbor is. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now remember, Jericho was east of Jerusalem toward the Jordan Valley, and it was about a 3,000-foot drop from Jerusalem down to the city of Jericho. Windy, dangerous road, with robbers and thieves along the way, and he fell among these thieves. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He didn't want to get himself, you know, defiled, probably. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. And now, here's the point. Here were these religionists. Here were the people who were the people of God, who were the very ones who were supposed to be the holy examples. But a certain Samaritan, they were certainly regarded as pariahs of society, and had no rightful place within that Jewish community. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him into an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. He didn't ask for any compensation. He gave probably equivalent of about 2 days' wages here. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now you see, the question was, who is my neighbor? And what do we read in verse number 27? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So who is your neighbor? You know, that's the question we need to understand out of this. I'll tell you who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is your fellow man. You know, people today are so limited in their preferences that they'll just regard everyone else who is not within their immediate area. You know, most of us regard our neighbors as a fellow next to us, a guy across the street, maybe the one behind us. He's saying anyone is your neighbor. And so he said, who do you think, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now, how could he get around this? He was absolutely trapped in having to give his answer. He had no choice but to admit, well, what the truth was. He said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So that's the real lesson here. Recognize who your neighbor is. It's anyone in need. Anyone that you may encounter is a fellow human being. And this is a real lesson that Jesus wants us to get out of this.